There are four Gospels that we have in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's four accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each one of them has its own unique emphasis. Now, basically, in a nutshell, it's focusing on Jesus' ministry, which would be about 3.5 years, all four Gospels. Some of them start back with the birth of Christ, but basically all four Gospels are focusing on those 3.5 years of ministry when he was healing the sick and raising the dead and teaching of the kingdom of God. Matthew's emphasis is that Jesus is the king of the Jews. You can tell that his audience just seems to be Jewish. He quotes the Old Testament some 50 times, and he alludes to passages in the Old Testament about 70 or 75 times. What he's seeking to do is he's seeking to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. This is our Messiah. This is our king. So that's Matthew's emphasis. And then Mark, he is writing to a Gentile audience. You can tell that because he's explaining Jewish customs as he's writing his book. And most think that he's writing to a Roman audience. And his emphasis is on Jesus being the servant of the Lord. And as we go through Mark, you're going to see that it's a very fast-paced book. And he's going from healing to healing, from event to event. And it's more of what Jesus did than what Jesus said. In some of the Gospels, like Matthew as an example, you've got 3 chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, teaching, a lot of deep teaching. Whereas in Mark, you don't have that. You have a lot of what he was doing and the healings that were taking place and so forth. And so the emphasis is on him being the servant of the Lord. And it's in Mark's Gospel that Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so we see that as the emphasis in Mark's Gospel. And then Luke, being a Gentile, writing to a Gentile person, Theophilus, Gentile audience, and he emphasizes Jesus in his humanity, the things that he did as a man and the compassion that he showed and so forth. And then John's Gospel, some would say it's to the world, to everybody, and it clearly emphasizes his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you see the deity of Christ so filtered through, or so interwoven throughout John's Gospel. The first three Gospels they refer to as the Synoptic Gospels, and the idea is that they're very similar to one another. They carry much the same information or much the same events, but with different details that are there. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry, pretty heavily up around the Sea of Galilee, where John's focus is on the Judean ministry down in the south. In fact, half of John's Gospel is focused on the last week of Jesus' life. So you come to chapter 13 of John's Gospel, and he is there washing the disciples' feet, and then he goes into the discourse in chapter 14, the upper room discourse, chapter 15, chapter 16, the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So we're, you know, by the time you hit chapter 13, you're at the last week of his life, and it carries on through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so there's some different emphasis that are in those Gospels. One of the things that I really hadn't noticed before until this time going through it is that Matthew's Gospel is a great bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament when you think about it. Because you come out of the Old Testament, you come out of all of the Jewish thought, and you come to Matthew quoting all of these Old Testament prophecies to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. So it's kind of a neat bridge as you make your way into the New Testament. Now, the focus on Mark's Gospel, as I mentioned, are Jesus' actions, his achievements, if you will. From Nelson's commentary, they say, it presents Jesus as a Savior King who conquers demons, disease, and death. The emphasis on Jesus' mighty and miraculous works makes this Gospel action-packed, fresh, and vivid. And he uses this word immediately in the New King James translation over 40 times. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, and immediately coming up from the water. There it is, baptism. In verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee. And so it's like this fast moving from event to event, the way Mark puts it together. Now, the author of the gospel is Mark. His name is John Mark. John is his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name. He lived in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mary, and it used to be a focal point for the early church. At Mary's house, John Mark's mom's house, for it was at that house that the church was praying when Peter was arrested in the book of Acts. And you remember the story where the angel came and loosed the chains on Peter and led him out of jail? And Peter goes to Mary's house, to John Mark's mother's house, and is knocking on the door saying, let me in. And they're in there praying for him, and he's knocking on the door because their prayer had been answered. So his mom was somebody who had the means, I guess, to have a home they could fit in and had the heart, the desire to open up her home for the early church to come in and have a prayer meeting. And so Mark, let's think about him for a moment. He's mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. His mother lived in Jerusalem. He might have been the youth wearing a linen cloth at Jesus' arrest. I don't know if you remember that or not. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, and it says there's this youth there that has a linen cloth that he'd wrapped around him. He'd like gotten out of bed and wrapped the sheet around him and went out to see what all the commotion was. And the guards tried to get him, and he left his sheet, and he ran away. And some think that that was actually Mark that was there. And the reason why is because he's the only one that mentions it in the four Gospels, and all of the disciples had fled. And so he would have been the one who would have had been privy to that information. Colossians chapter 4 tells us that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Do you remember Barnabas? He was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey together in the book of Acts. This is after Jesus has already died, risen again and ascended into heaven, and now the church is starting. And so Paul is reaching out to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, they go on this first missionary tour, and they take young John Mark with them. And maybe he was, you know, the muscle for the team. You know, Mark, get the bags, you know, let's go. I don't know. But they're making their way through the island of Cyprus, and they cross over into what would be present day Turkey, and Mark leaves. It doesn't tell us why, he just leaves and he goes back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas continue on planting churches, sharing the gospel. And then after a while, after some time, Paul and Barnabas are like, you know what, let's go back and let's go visit the churches and let's strengthen the brethren. And Barnabas, again, this is the uncle of John Mark. He's uncle or cousin. I can't remember really the relation there. But he's like, let's take Mark with us. And Paul is absolutely not. We are not taking Mark. Mark abandoned us on the first tour. He's not coming with us again. And so the division is so heated, they cannot reconcile it. And so they split. They don't even go on the tour together. They go their own ways. In one sense, it's kind of refreshing knowing that these godly men, you know, have differences as well, like we would have disputes with one another. In one sense, it's kind of sad that they couldn't work it out. But yet in another sense, you see how the work is now duplicated. It's doubled, because what happened is Barnabas took his cousin Mark and they went to the island of Cyprus, a place they had already been, and began strengthening the church, as you would assume. And it was at this time that Paul enlisted Silas, and they head across present-day Turkey and minister to the churches. And it's on that trip that they pick up young Timothy to probably take John Mark's place. Timothy, you get the bags. You know, and maybe he's the young muscle, the brawn on the trip. So you've got what appears to be a problem they can't reconcile. It ends up kind of working out for good, doesn't it? To where they can go and they can accomplish perhaps twice the work. Now, the neat thing is, you piece together the details of the New Testament, you find that rift that had taken place between Paul and Mark was healed. As we look at the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4, also the book of Philemon, you see Paul referring to Mark as a fellow worker, a fellow laborer who proved to be a comfort to the Apostle Paul. Also, in Paul's last letter, he's in the dungeon. He's going to be executed shortly. He's writing to Timothy his last words, and he's calling for Timothy to come to him. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And so it's refreshing to see that that rift where Mark had abandoned the tour for whatever reason had been healed, and Mark was used in ministry. Just reading some extra biblical works, it's believed that Mark went down into Egypt and that he planted churches there, ministered the gospel, that he was dragged through the streets, that he was thrown bleeding into prison, and he was ultimately executed for his faith in Christ. And of course, that's the majority of the disciples, the first disciples of Jesus. They laid down their lives, gave their lives for what they believed in, their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is John Mark. Also, Mark is mentioned in one other place, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, it's widely held that John Mark was a traveling companion of Peter, the Apostle Peter. How about that? I mean, you've got acquaintances with Peter and Paul. You know, how exciting for young John Mark. But here, Peter refers to Mark as his son, and it's probably referring to the fact that Peter most likely led Mark to the Lord. And maybe it was Peter's influence in Mark's life that brought him to Christ. And so he's there with Peter, traveled with Peter, and yet he's writing a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about those first four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew and John were two of the original 12 disciples, weren't they? Eyewitness accounts of what took place. But Mark, he wasn't one of the original 12. But many believe that Mark's gospel is Peter's eyewitness account that he gave to him, that he dictated to him, that he told him, and Mark wrote down so that you and I have it. You know, there's a couple of reasons why people believe that. One are the early church fathers, and I'll read a couple of quotations from you. Numerous documents from the early church unanimously point to Mark as the author. Papias, bishop of Hierapolis in AD 140, claimed that Mark, as Peter's interpreter, wrote an accurate gospel. The Roman prologue to Mark, dating from AD 160, also named Mark as the author. And Irenaeus in France around AD 180 claimed that Mark wrote down Peter's preaching. This is repeated by Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria, both in North Africa around AD 200. Justin Martyr, writing at about AD 150 in Rome, confirmed that Mark wrote down Peter's recollection of events. And so you have a lot of the early church fathers saying Mark's gospel, Mark's account, is really Peter's account. And Peter, of course, was one of the inner three with Jesus. Another reason why it seems to be Peter's account is because there's certain maybe additions that aren't in the other gospels or omissions that are in the other gospels that pertain to Peter that would kind of help shape this gospel. Well, I'll give you one that really seems to stand out. That's at the resurrection at the tomb, when the women come to the tomb, the angel's there and says, you know, you're seeking of Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He is risen. And then he says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. Now, if you remember the last time Peter saw Jesus, he was in the courtyard of the high priest denying that he even knew him. And Jesus looks over at him, and Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, undoubtedly thinking that I'm the last one Jesus would want to see right now. But isn't it precious that that's recorded in Mark's gospel, that the angel said to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. It's like when Peter is dictating to Mark, Mark, make sure you put this part in, you know, that he didn't forget me, that he didn't abandon me, that he's forgiven me. And so another reason possibly why that would hold to this being Mark's writings of Peter's account. Let's dive right in. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we start off Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at how each of the gospels start. In Matthew's gospel, it starts with that long genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, showing that Jesus is from the kingly line of David. But the narrative actually starts with the angel announcing to Joseph that his wife is going to have the baby Jesus. So it's the announcement of the birth of Jesus. In Mark's gospel here, we see it starts right out with the ministry of John the Baptist, that he is out there preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. In Luke's gospel, it goes back even earlier, where it's the angel announcing to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, that he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. And then when you come to John's gospel, the Apostle John's gospel, you find that it actually starts before creation. It starts before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says that he created all things, and without him, there was nothing created that was created. And so you actually are going back before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as John starts his gospel. But as far as the narrative goes, it starts much the same place that the Gospel of Mark starts. It begins with the ministry of John. He's out in the Jordan River baptizing, and people are coming to him. The Pharisees are coming to him and saying, well, are you the Messiah? And he's saying, no. And, well, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah? And so here in Mark's Gospel, it begins with the ministry of John. It starts the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel. We use that term, the four Gospel accounts, and we use that term in church, a religious term, Gospel. What does it mean? Somebody shout out, what does Gospel mean? Good news. Good for you. That's right, the good news. And what is the good news? That's the question. You know, the good news defined in the Bible is that Jesus loves us so much that he died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And listen to how Paul begins chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is good news. Why? Because we need a savior. Without Jesus, we're all lost. We would all end up in hell. We wouldn't go to heaven. But with Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can go to heaven. This is good news. And it's nothing we have to buy. It's nothing we have to be good enough for. It's a free gift that God offers to everyone. So gospel, the good news. And so the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, there, the good news. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark identifies him. He is the Son of God. By nature, he is God. By nature, we are human. But by nature, he is deity. That's what it tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Because what the Bible teaches is that God became a man in the person of Jesus, that you have deity taking on humanity for the purpose of laying his life down to be our Savior. Look at some of the translations in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. The New King James says of Jesus, who being in the form of God. The New International Version says, who being in very nature God. The New Living Translation says, though he was God. And so you have God, the eternal Son of God, coming to this earth and taking on humanity. He didn't cease being God, but he took on humanity. His mother was the Virgin Mary. His father was not Joseph. His father is God. And so you have this unique, they call it the incarnation. The incarnation, God becoming man. And it tells us in this Philippians chapter 2 passage that though he was by nature God, he took on the form of a bondservant to come. Again, that's the theme of Mark's gospel, to serve. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It says in this passage that he emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2. Most feel that it's saying he didn't cease being God, but he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. Imagine what the outward manifestation of deity would be like. Imagine what it would be like to stand in the presence of God in all of his glory. We couldn't do it. You look at people in the Bible, they can't stand before him when there's an appearance of God. They fall on their face. They're just destitute before him. And usually what comes out of their mouth is, I am a sinner. I am a sinful man, O Lord. They recognize really their depravity in the presence of a holy and beautiful God. And so Jesus lays aside the outward manifestation of his deity, and he comes to this earth and takes on the form of a servant. And he comes as in the appearance as a man. So deity, humanity, together, you have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's important to remember who Jesus is. Why? Because the cults want to strip him of who he is. The cults want to say, no, he's not God in human flesh, which is what the Bible teaches, that he is God revealed in humanity, that he is the image of the invisible God. But the cults want to teach that, no, he is great, but he's not God. In fact, they would say that's blasphemy to say that Jesus is God. They say, no, he's great. He's a great angel. In fact, he's the first angel that God created, and then he used Jesus, this great angel, to create everything else. So you'll get interpretations like that as to who he is. But you need to know what the scriptures say, that the scriptures are clear as to his nature. As to his nature, he is divine. He is God. And he came to this earth and became a man. So as you go through your Bible and you read about the deity of Christ, a study of the Bible called Christology, what the Bible has to say about Jesus, the prophecies in the Old Testament, and going through to see his life and to see how he's spoken of as the image of the invisible God and how God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And you take all of that information, guys, and you put it on the middle shelf, because you need it there on the middle shelf to know who Jesus is, because you need to try and reason within your mind how you have one God and yet you see him revealed in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's challenging for our finite minds to be able to comprehend that. But you need to know the truth of what the Bible says and let it rest upon the middle shelf as you continue your walk with the Lord. We got to get going. Boy, verse one, this feels like how I prepare. You know, I'm in my room for hours and preparing, and I come out and I go, well, I got through verse one, you know, going back in and starting on verse two. All right. So here are prophecies, one from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, one from the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is what John the Baptist was doing. He was like the herald that went before the king. They would go before a king when he would be coming into a town, and they would smooth out the roads. They would fill in the potholes. They'd knock down the gopher mounds, and they would get it ready so that when his chariot came through, he would have a nice, smooth ride. They would make the call, the king is coming. Be prepared, and the people would come out and they would line the streets for the king is coming into town. This is what John the Baptist was doing. It was predicted that he would come in Malachi chapter 3, in Isaiah chapter 40, that he would come and he would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, this is what's interesting. Look at verse 3. A prophecy of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And the word Lord, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is the tetragrammaton. It's the personal name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. When we come to our New Testament, it's not always written like that by the editors, but in my Bible it is. It might be in yours as well. When you see Lord in all caps, especially in the Old Testament, that's God's personal name. It's not a title that's saying, prepare the way for the master or prepare the way for the teacher. It's saying, prepare the way for Yahweh or prepare the way for Jehovah. That's the personal name of God. And it means the eternal one, the one who has always been and who currently is and who will always be. That's our God. And so the prophecy of John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of Jehovah. Let me ask you this. Who came? Who was he preparing the way for? He's preparing the way for Jesus, but the prophecy is prepare the way for God. And you know, Jesus' name means Jehovah, our Savior. It's a combination of two Hebrew words, Jehovah, the name for God, and salvation. And that's who he is. He is God who has come to save his people. Isn't it exciting as you read through this? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So we see the preparation for the coming of the Messiah prophesied here in Malachi and also in Isaiah. In fact, there are, they say, over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's a lot, isn't it? 300 prophecies, and he fulfilled every single one of them. Now, granted, a lot of those are details on a major prophecy. You might have, and this is what I've read, 60 major prophecies. And then what would that be? 270 some details in other passages of Scripture that back up or that add new light to the prediction that's coming. It prophesied of who he would be, of who the Messiah would be when he came. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. We think of Christmas. We think of Bethlehem and the manger. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We think of Easter. We think of the crucifixion. God giving his one and only son. And it says, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, it spoke of who he is. Not that he's just a good man that came and he said a lot of good things, or he was a prophet, but it clearly predicts who he will be. He will be the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Father of eternity, the creator of all things, the one who has always existed. It predicted who he would be. It predicted where he would be born. And I think all of us know the answer to that one, and that was Bethlehem in Judea. Micah 5:2 is the passage in the Old Testament. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is the passage that the scribe said to Herod the Great when he was saying, well, where is the Messiah to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem, Judea. And then they quote Micah 5:2. But I want you to notice, even though it's saying he'll be born in Bethlehem, that he'll come out of Bethlehem, notice that his goings forth or his origin is from the days of eternity. In other words, he didn't begin to exist in the first century in Bethlehem. He has always existed. You see, here and again is the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus has always existed as the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So his origins are from the days of old, from the days of eternity, from everlasting. He has always existed. So as you look at the prophecies, just a few of them concerning the coming of Christ, you get an understanding as to who he is, as to where he would be born and also what he would do. Isaiah 53, one of them. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Who he is, where he'd be born, why he came, what he would do. He came to die for you and me so we could be made right with God. But he would not stay in the grave. In speaking about the resurrection and speaking in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, bringing up Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, he said, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, he would die, but he would not remain in the grave. He would rise victorious to live forevermore. So the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ here, the prophecy concerning his forerunner, I send my messenger before your ways who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so here is John out in the wilderness, and he's crying out to the people to get their lives right. The baptism of repentance, what they would do is they would come to John and they would be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And in essence, what they were doing is they were saying, we want the Messiah to come and I want my heart to be right. The word repent, what does that word mean anyway? You know, we use it in church, but what does it mean to repent? Because the Bible is really clear. In fact, jump to verse 15. Verse 15 is going to be the last verse we read this morning. When Jesus comes, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what does it mean to repent? Does it mean to go through religious rituals, you know, kind of like penance? You have a certain list of things you do so you can afflict yourself or whatever you might do so that you can be forgiven. Is that what repentance means? Or is repentance a feeling? Is it, I really feel bad for what I've done. I'm really sorry about what I've done, and I really just don't want to do that, you know? What is repentance? Let me give you the definition. I'm going to bring this up at the end because I don't think we can hear it too many times, repetition being good. Repentance simply means to change. It means to change our life. It starts with the change of our attitude, you know, an exercise of our will, and then it affects our lifestyle, doesn't it? So to repent, what he's saying is stop doing the things that you've been doing. Repent and start coming this way. Change what you've been doing and start coming this way and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The emphasis is not intellectual. The emphasis is behavioral. To repent doesn't mean to intellectually go, I did the wrong thing. I really feel bad about that. To repent is behavior. I'm not going to go that direction. I'm going to turn and begin walking with the Lord and living my life for the Lord. So he is out there calling people to repent and to be able to receive God's forgiveness. Now, John's baptizing, but John's baptism is different than Christian baptism. Think about it for a moment. The people are coming to John and they're saying, yes, we want to meet the one you're talking about. We want to meet this Savior, Jesus. Okay, and so we're going through this ritual and my heart is ready and I'm waiting for him to come. Christian baptism takes place after a person has met Jesus. After a person has said, Jesus, I want you to forgive me for my sin and I want to live my life with you. And then in obedience to what he said to do, they go through the ritual of baptism. And it's a beautiful picture about the old person dying, going into the watery grave, and then rising up into newness of life. And so a little bit of a difference there. But John is out baptizing, and it tells us in verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so he's preparing the way, preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He's different than you and me, let me tell you. He's a man of the land. He's living off the land, literally. Locusts. Kind of picture grasshopper legs kind of hanging out his mouth and chunking on. And it's interesting because when the angel spoke to his father, Zacharias, about his birth, he said, you're going to have a son, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a son, and he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to have an Elijah-like ministry. Now, Elijah was a great prophet that we read about in the Old Testament, and we get a little bit of a description of Elijah in the Old Testament. It says that he was a hairy man. I don't really know how to interpret that. He was a hairy man, and he had a leather belt. And so there are a number of people who identify, for those two reasons, John the Baptist with Elijah. Verse 7, it says, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. So John's testimony of Jesus, there is one coming after me, and he's mightier than I am. He's greater than me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, for us, we need to think back and remember in that culture, dirt roads, open-toed sandals that they would wear. So the owner of the house would come in, the servant would come up and remove the sandals and wash the master's feet, and they would come inside of their home. But John is saying, and this is profound when it's coming from John, he is saying, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. Why is it profound coming from John? Because Jesus said of John that there is none greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and yet John is testifying, there's one mightier than me that's coming, and I'm not even worthy to be a slave. Do you see the testimony that we have here in Mark's gospel of how great Jesus is? Verse 1, he is the Son of God. And then you have verse 3, the preparation of the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. And then you have John the Baptist stating here in verse 7 that there is one coming who is mightier than him, that he is not worthy to unloose his sandal. Verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I indeed baptized you with water. The word baptism itself, when you look it up, it means to immerse. I immerse you with water. The Greek word can also be translated in verse 8 in both of the instances there. I indeed baptized you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so when you think of baptism, you go down in the water. You're submerged under the water. It's an immersion. That's why we practice that type of baptism in this church, just because of the definition of the word. It means to immerse. And also because when you see the instances of people being baptized in the Bible, it kind of refers to them coming up out of the water. So you get this picture that they were being immersed down in the water. But here, John is saying, I indeed baptized you. I immersed you in water, but he will, okay, same idea, immerse you with or in the Holy Spirit. This one who is coming after me, who is mightier than me, is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Now think about this for a moment. When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God comes within their life and transforms you. That's what makes you a new person. The Spirit of God coming in your life, taking your spirit, because we were made up of body, soul, and spirit. We have our physical body, we have our soul, which would be what, our mind, will, emotions, the personality, the real you, the software, and then we have our spirit, which is how we commune in the spiritual realm. This is how we commune with God. The Bible teaches that we came into this world spiritually dead. We came into this world dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, so that we're born a son of Adam and we can't communicate with God. Why? Because of sin. Interesting, isn't it? Adam sinned in the beginning. He acted like a corporate head, okay? He represented all of us, all of his descendants. And so when he sinned against God, he incurred that penalty of sin, which is death, which is not only physical death coming, but spiritual death, which is separation from God. That close fellowship that he had in the garden, remember, on that day it ended. On the day that he sinned, he was banished from the Garden of Eden. And then he had sons and daughters in his image. And so that we're born into this world, dead in trespasses and sins, separated from, born a sinner? You mean I'm born a sinner? Don't you become a sinner by sinning? You're saying I'm born a sinner? You know, I might wrestle with that doctrine until I had kids. And then I recognize we are born with a sin nature. I didn't have to teach any of my kids to be selfish. None of you had to teach any of your kids that either. It came naturally. It's our nature. It's our fallen nature. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. What is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual birth. Your spirit, which is dormant, which is dead, needs to come into contact with God. And the way that takes place is through faith in Jesus Christ. When we talk about opening up our hearts to Jesus and Jesus coming into our lives, it's not just terminology. I mean, that's literally what happens. By his Holy Spirit, he comes into us and he regenerates us. He takes our dead spirit and brings it to life. This is how we communicate with God, and this is how we fellowship with God. And so when he speaks about being immersed in the Holy Spirit, you see the idea there. It's you come to Jesus, and he comes to you, and he fills you, and he overflows you. And it was predicted over 500 years before Jesus came in the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, God said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This is one of the characteristics of the new covenant. I am going to take my law, God is saying, and I'm going to put it in their minds. It's no longer out here on tablets of stone, the covenant on Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, I'm supposed to do these things, and if I do these things, I'm doing what God wants me to do. It's no longer external, but now it's going to be internal. I'm going to put my law in their minds, and I'm going to write it upon their hearts. I think the mind speaks of knowledge. I think the heart speaks of desire and passion. I'm going to put the knowledge of my will inside of them, and I'm going to put the desire and passion to live for me and to see my will accomplished in their lives inside of them. And I believe he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, he is the one that's putting the desire to live for God, and he's the one who's giving us the power to do it as we yield our lives to him. When you think about it, those of you who wanted to come here this morning, let me word it that way. It wasn't just you. It's the Holy Spirit that's living within you, that's saying, I want to draw near to the body of Christ. I want to draw near to fellow believers. The desire that you have to live for the Lord, to read your Bible, to draw close to him, the devil isn't giving you that desire. Your flesh, your fallen nature isn't giving you that desire, but it's God in you that's working in you. And so we see God alive in our midst and working within our midst. And so this is the thing that's going to take place, John is saying. You're going down into water, but in like manner, the Holy Spirit is going to flood within your life, and you're going to want and desire to live for him. So we come to verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the baptism of Jesus. Question, why did Jesus get baptized? Why did Jesus get baptized by John? Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was for sinners to come and say, I want to be ready for the coming of the Lord. That's a good question, isn't it? Why did Jesus come and submit to John's baptism? We get a little more details over in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. What did he mean by that? I don't exactly know, but I've got a couple of opinions that I'm going to give to you. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? When you think about it, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's 30 years old at this point. The ministry is beginning. The Holy Spirit has come down upon him. And that's interesting in itself, isn't it? Because who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus took on humanity. Jesus emptied himself. He didn't cease being God, but what did it mean to lay aside those divine prerogatives as being God? What did it mean to become a baby in Bethlehem? What did it mean to grow up? Do you know we have virtually no information of Jesus' early life? The only information we have is the nativity when he was born in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And we also have a short little passage in Luke's gospel that speaks of Jesus at 12 years old, where he went into the temple and amazed the teachers at that time. The Gospels are more concerned with what took place during his ministry, but here at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And John says in another Gospel that it remained, or he remained upon him. And then you see the miracles begin to take place, and the power, and things like that. And I just throw that out to put it out on the middle shelf. Okay, the baptism of Jesus. He said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let me read a quote to you. All righteousness is a reference to God's plan and purpose for Jesus. Part of that plan was the complete identification of Jesus at the very outset of his ministry with man and his sin. Not that he was a sinner, but the identification with the ones he came to save. Men would be baptized in coming to him. And so at the beginning of his ministry, he's baptized as well. This he did by submitting to baptism. He had no sins of his own to confess. Rather, he was proclaiming his identity with human nature, weakness, and sin. So the identifying himself with humanity, setting an example for all of us, if you will, to follow. Another reason that I have here, it was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In the Old Testament, the priests were initiated into service. And interestingly enough, they were initiated into service at the age of 30. And so the beginning of the ministry, the initiation going through the baptism. Also, one other comment I have is it foreshadowed his own death, burial, and resurrection for sinners. When you think about it, the watery grave coming up and so forth. So notice one other point here as we move on from here. Notice what is taking place. He's baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water. There's, again, one of those passages that implied that he was down under the water. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then in verse 11, then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So within these couple of verses here, we have the Son being baptized, coming up out of the water. We have the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And we have the voice of who? It would have to be the Father, because he's saying, you are my Son. You are my beloved Son. So you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in this same event. And I bring that out for a reason. The doctrine of the Godhead, of the nature of God, is that he is triune, that there is one God existing in three separate persons. The Bible teaches clearly that there is only one God. But the Bible also teaches very clearly that Jesus is God, that the Father is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, very clearly. But there are not three gods. There's only one God. And so as we go through our Bibles, we read, well, there's only one God, and yet we read of Jesus being God, the Father being God, and the Holy Spirit being God. And some will try and explain it and go, well, there's one God, but sometimes he's acting like the Father, and sometimes he's, you know, on earth he was the Son, and then sometimes he's the Holy Spirit now during the church age, kind of like, you know, you're the justice of the peace. Over here you put on that hat, and now I'm a fireman when I go do this. The problem with that is this passage right here. Because you have all three of them together in this passage. And so you can't really take that interpretation. It breaks down at this point, as well as others. The doctrine of the Trinity, you'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible. But you'll find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. What do I mean by that? You'll find the teaching that there is one God, and yet revealed in three persons. You know, we don't just go to a passage in the Bible. You know, it's not like a dictionary where we look up Trinity and it gives us the definition for it. We get our teaching from the entirety of Scripture. That's how it is with everything. That's the study of the Scriptures. Christology, as I mentioned before, it's the study of Jesus. And so we look at the Gospels, we look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, we look at the teaching in the New Testament letters, and we come up with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible have to say? Christology. We also have pneumatology. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. So what does the Bible have to say about the Spirit of God? So we go from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the Bible, and we come up with this doctrine called pneumatology. You won't find that word in the Bible, but you'll see the teaching of who the Holy Spirit is as you go through the Bible. And so you have eschatology. You have the teaching of end time events. You don't just go to the book of Revelation, but you go to the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah and Matthew 24 and a number of places, and you take all of these passages and you have the teachings, what the Bible has to say about end time events, eschatology, and here you have theology, the doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching about God, who he is. And it's not just New Testament. You go back to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, the Hebrew word is Elohim. It's the plural form of El, the name for God. So right in the first verse, there's a hint of a plurality within God. Some will say plural of majesty, that he's so great, Elohim. But you have a hint of the plurality. What about Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our image. Well, who made man? God made man. Well, who is he talking to? Let us make man in our image. And then the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews were monotheists. They believed in one God and one God alone. But even in the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, our Elohim, plural form of El, Yahweh is Akkad. That word for one means a compound or a complex unity, like we are one congregation here instead of one individual. So you see hints, even in the Old Testament, of the triune nature, at least of the plurality of the nature of God. And so I bring that out. Why do I bring that up? Because the cults are going to attack the very nature of God. They're going to say, you believe in the Trinity? You believe in three gods? No, one God. You believe in one God? Come on, that doesn't make any sense. And they'll attack that. And you need to know not what man has said about the doctrine of Trinity. You need to know what the Bible says about the very nature of God so that you can stand strong in the face of that kind of opposition that is rampant today. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Take the truth of the scripture, put it on the middle shelf. You know what I've done in my studies of the Bible? What I have done is just go, okay, I've got this information, and what makes the most sense to me, it is what the early church fathers did years ago because of heresy springing up in their time. And what makes the most sense to me is there is one God, and he is revealed in three different persons. Jesus is clearly God. The Father is clearly God. The Holy Spirit is clearly God. That's where the actual writing down of the doctrine came from, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of the creeds, because there were heresies that were springing up, that Jesus is just an angel, you know, and God isn't three in one. And so I leave you with this on that. We are created finite beings. The God that created us is infinite, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing. He isn't just a little bit smarter than us and a little bit older. He is vastly beyond us, like us to a little ant or something. He's so far beyond us, it shouldn't stumble us too much if we can't take God and put him in this nice little box and go, I understand perfectly who you are, because we're his creation, and he is so much infinitely beyond how great we are. Sorry. Okay. Let's see. Now we come to the temptation in the wilderness. But you know what? I still got, like, I'm only on page 4 of 20 here. So, no, I'm kidding. I think the safest thing is just going to be to leave it right there with the coming of our Savior, beginning his ministry. Amen. And we'll do that. We'll start up from verse 12 next week as we go into the temptation into the wilderness. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? This is beyond all my stuff there. God bless you. Hey, thank you for sitting out there and listening to me. I don't know if you can tell, but I'm pretty excited about being in the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. I've heard that it is the most translated book, not just of the Bible, but in the world, the most translated, because it is one of the shortest gospels, and it also hits the ground running. So when missionaries are going out and they want to give, you know, the story of the life and ministry of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark is what they're translating into their languages. Interesting, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for the good news that you loved us so much that Jesus laid his life down. And Lord, we rejoice in that. We look forward to the day when you'll call us home or you'll come for us. And I pray until that time, oh God, your perfect will be done in our lives. Please help those who might have come out today and are searching, wanting to find meaning and purpose in their life, or those who have come out and have heavy hearts and just really need a touch from you and to experience your presence and comfort in their life. We pray that you would bless them, oh God. And we ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.